Good to see all of you. Thanks, Praise Team, for leading us in worship this morning. And thanks, Dave, for your words about Moat and what God has done. If you think maybe there's another story Dave might have to tell about Moat, he or Sandy would be happy to chat with you afterwards or any point. Wonderful stories. So, all right, let's go to the Lord before we turn to his word this morning. Father, thank you so much for songs that we can sing to you. Thanks for the greetings we've had as we shake hands, give hugs, look each other in the eye. Thanks for all who are here physically, for all who are tuning in, watching virtually. We pray, Father, for our time together for these next moments as we look into your word. Please speak to our hearts. Speak to the hearts of children who are in classes right now. Pray that you would speak to the youth as they are in their class, the teenagers, for the adults. We're learning and loving and connecting with each other. Be over all of the things that are going on here in our church this morning. And we do especially pray, Father, for that Vacation Bible School coming up in a couple of weeks, that every child who attends, every one of our young people who is serving and leading in that, and every adult who comes alongside the youth who are serving, that it will all be to your glory, all to your praise, that you would be honored in it. So we thank you and praise you. Commit this time to you in Jesus' mighty name. And we all said together, amen. Amen. All right. So when the Olympics happen next summer, 2024, it's going to be held in Paris, France, not Texas. I know a lot of you were thinking it was probably going to be in Paris, Texas. I'll be watching as many of the track and field events as I can. I'm a big fan of track and field events. Back in the day, I ran track, so I like to watch the events. And the gold medal will go to the athlete who runs the fastest around the track, whether it's 100 meters or a 10K. Speed is everything when it comes to a foot race. It's all about time. There's another way to think about time, though, that has nothing to do with a stopwatch or with speed. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossian church that we Christians are to conduct ourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, and then he uses this phrase, making the most of the opportunity. Now, the word that my Bible translates opportunity there is very often rendered time. The idea is not of speed, but timing. The Greek word that reflects time's measurement in terms of seconds and minutes is the word chronos, and it's the word from which we get our English words chronometer and chronology and that sort of thing. Paul used a very different word to urge us to make the most of our opportunities. It's the word kairos. And kairos reminds us that not all times are equally opportune. Kairos says, when opportunity knocks, open the door. This morning, we're going to follow up a character sketch of the prophet Daniel that we saw last Sunday, and we're going to have a second character sketch this morning. Daniel's character was forged in the midst of crisis. He was in Babylon, this young woman. Her character is also forged in the midst of crisis. She lived about a generation after Daniel did, and when she lived, Babylon had already fallen to the Persian Empire. She grew up Persian in the 5th century B.C., and we are going to immerse ourselves for these moments this morning in the story of this Jewish young lady. She was an orphan. We watch as she faces a life-threatening situation. We're going to see her emerge on the other side, faithful, and she makes a tremendous contribution to the work of God in her day by seizing the opportunity, by making the most of the time she's given. So today we're looking at Esther. We've already thought about time, so the book that is written about her story begins with a timestamp. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it happened in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus, not another Ahasuerus you were thinking of, This is the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Kush over 127 provinces. Ahasuerus became king at about age 35 when his father Darius the Mede died. So this is rough, you know, something like 485, 486 BC. He was probably in his late 30s when the events recorded in this book occurred. And he's been in power as a king for about 3 years. Had some military successes over Egypt. So the king, the young king, decides it's time to party. So he did. He threw a party. He called in all 127 of his ruling princes. The Medo-Persian Empire was enormous, much bigger than the Babylonian Empire. He called in his military commanders, the empire's nobility, and this party lasted 180 days. It was a six-month-long party. And he threw this over-the-top party in the winter palace at Susa. It's on the banks of the Tigris River. So the 180-day party is over, and then the king decided, I know, I'll have another 7-day party, and that's what he did. He threw another party right after the long one. The king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in the citadel at Susa, from the greatest to the least in the courtyard of the garden of the king's palace. Here's a description of the palace and just a word or two about this feast. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns. Couches of gold and silver on a mosaic floor of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and mineral stones. Kind of sounds a little bit on the opulent side. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. The royal wine was plentiful in proportion to the king's bounty. So the king has thrown this 7-day feast, and at the same time, the queen, who's named Vashti, is also throwing a 7-day feast for the women in the palace. And now comes the drama. On the last day of the banquet, I assume this is the last day of the king's and the queen's banquets, the king ordered the queen to make an appearance. And he wanted her to display her beauty. The Bible tells us that she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti was not willing to do this, and she refused the king's order. A lot of scholars believe that the king was commanding that she do something indecent, and she said no. Now, the king is the king, so we're not surprised that the king was furious at her refusal, so he banished her from the royal court. And that meant that immediately there's a royal vacuum because there's no queen. And that prompted an empire-wide, extensive search for a woman who could serve as the king's next queen. There were 127 provinces, and search committees were sent looking for beautiful young women who could audition to be the queen. Esther was one of the young ladies who was brought to the king's palace. She was Jewish. She actually already lived in Susa. She was being raised by her older cousin, Mordecai. He was her guardian because her parents had died at some point earlier. And along with all the other candidates for queenship, Esther went through a year's worth of beautification before she would be presented to the king, and that year came to a close. She was brought to the king in her turn, and she won the championship. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she became his queen. Now, in the middle of that story, there is a detail. The author slips in a very important detail in chapter 2, verse 10. Esther did not reveal her people or her kindred, because Mordecai had instructed her that she was not to reveal them. So it's tempting to think that Esther was being cowardly or in some way bad for not revealing that she was a Jew. But in fact, she is simply showing that she was being submissive to her guardian's directions. Mordecai had told her, don't tell. And that Mordecai told her, don't tell that you're a Jew, is simply showing his protection of her, because back in those days and throughout history, and even today in lots of places, it's not safe to be a Jew. So Esther is queen, and we don't know for how long she ruled and reigned as queen and sat on the throne in relative peace. I don't think it was that long. The peace was broken by Haman, and Haman is the villain in this story. And my understanding is that when this story is told in Jewish circles, every time the word Haman, the name Haman is mentioned, all who are gathered will say, boo! So he's really the villain in this story. He's a high-ranking Persian official. So every time Haman walks by anybody in Susa, in that capital city, people bow down, because that's what you do in Persia when a high-ranking official walks by. Everybody bowed down, except for one guy, Esther's guardian, Mordecai the Jew. And actually, later in the story, when it's describing how he didn't bow down, it was just simply said he was a Jew. And we're to understand, Jews don't bow down to people. Haman didn't bow down. And that refusal to bow down made Haman so furious that he decided not only was he going to kill Mordecai, he's going to annihilate the entire race of the Jews. And he presented his plan to the king, and the king endorsed the plan. He evidently didn't ask any questions. Who are these people? What have they done wrong? He just said, fine, I understand that if we do this and we annihilate this whole people group, then the whole bunch of money is going to be pouring into the royal treasury. Sounds good to me. And letters went out to all 127 of the provinces making up the kingdom that after 1 year, on this exact day, the 13th day of the 12th month, all the Persian citizens were to take up arms against the Jews and kill them. Now here's Mordecai's reaction when he hears this news, chapter 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of everything that had been done, he tore his clothes, he put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city, and wailed loudly and bitterly. And we understand that. The implications are huge here. Esther heard what Mordecai was doing, the scene he was making in the city, so she was distraught for him, and she was also confused, as becomes a little bit more clear as the story unfolds. Esther didn't know the king's plan to kill all the Jews. And whatever's going on that's making him so upset, she wants to know about it. She wants to cheer him up. So I can just picture there's correspondence that's going on back and forth between Mordecai and Esther. And these correspondences are being carried by one of the servants, Hathach, and Hathach goes back and forth between them, and I can picture her saying, take off the sackcloth and clean yourself with the ashes and put on clean clothes and cheer up. She loves this man. He's raised her. She's dwelt under the shadow of his wings, and he's taken care of her, so she wants him to cheer up and be happy. Well, that wasn't going to happen because he knows the news and she doesn't yet know it, so he's going to let her know. And he gave her an order. She's queen. She doesn't usually get a lot of orders. She's more of an order giver than an order taker. But Mordecai makes sure that she knew what the king's command was. And chapter 4, verse 8, he ordered her to beg the king to show favor to her people, the Jews. Now, we're going to look at her response to Mordecai's order in just a minute. But first, let's just think about Esther. We're never told her age, but she's undoubtedly a young woman. And when she was younger, both of her parents died. And we can't miss that. That's so important to this story. The death of a parent is devastating to any child. So the death of two parents is doubly devastating. Esther lost her mom and dad. And an orphaned child in the ancient world and in today's world is very, very vulnerable. They face a world unprotected. Without a strong and loving family, or for an orphan, without a sponsor, a foster family, an adopting family, a champion, bad things happen. It happens all over the world. Bad things happen to orphans. And orphans have this built-in understanding of how vulnerable they are, and they often carry scars into adulthood. They may struggle with depression, insecurity, poor self-image. They may have issues with trust. It's very common. And Esther had suffered this loss, and she, in her young life, had lots of ups and way more downs. And it may well be that Esther struggled with some of the emotional challenges that face orphans. But the bad things that can happen to orphans didn't happen to Esther, because Mordecai took her into his home. She was given the gift of a loving home with a loving, wise relative. He stepped into her life and became the father she had lost. And he gave her stability. He gave her security. And now Esther's the queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. Talk about a reversal of fortunes. Her husband is King Ahasuerus, and the former orphan now sits on the throne. Her early life experience was losing both parents. She now enjoys unparalleled privilege. She is not alone. She is loved by her husband. She's surrounded by servants who live to do her bidding. She has wealth beyond measure, living in the lap of luxury. And her life has become a fairy tale, the good kind. She has so much, and she has so much to lose. So it's easy for us to imagine old insecurities rising in Esther's heart. Mordecai told her, he ordered her to go to the king and plead for the life of her people. And she would have seen just like that the threat of losing everything she had. She could lose her relationship with this king who loved her. She could lose her status, her position, her wealth, her safety. Everything's at risk if she did what Mordecai ordered. And I think Esther is tempted, at least, to view herself as an outsider to the story Mordecai's telling her. And she's really sorry for Mordecai, but she doesn't see herself as being a part of that story because, yeah, she's a Jew, but she doesn't identify primarily as a Jew. She is primarily the queen of the Persian Empire. She figured this whole death to the Jews thing that Haman had convinced the king to command didn't apply to her. She's the queen, and she's the queen incognito. Nobody even knows it. She's a Jew. So I don't mean to be mean here, but it seems to me that Esther is a bench-warming observer to the plight of God's people, who happen to be her own people. And she's just kind of strolling along the sidelines. She's hoping that everything goes well. She's watching the game. But in no sense is she entering into the game. Is she becoming a part of this whole disaster that's coming? She heard Mordecai's order, and then she reminded Mordecai, her guardian, of palace protocol, that if you enter the king's inner courtroom without being bidden, you face the prospect of being killed unless he extends to you the golden scepter. So her answer to Mordecai, I haven't been called to the king for 30 days, so I can't go to the king. I won't go to the king. It's just not safe. It's too dangerous to go to the king. And Mordecai heard that by correspondence and sent back a three-part message, because he didn't accept that answer as the final answer. This three-part message is to his daughter, the queen. Part one is verse 13. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Don't imagine that you and the king's palace can escape any more than all the other Jews." So he got that she was afraid. He knew that she was fearful, and he knew that she might well die if she did what he ordered. It's a dangerous thing to barge into the king's private room. But if she didn't do it, and if the annihilation order remained in place, she's going to die anyway. She's not going to be able to hide behind the crown. She's going to be found out, and she'll die by Haman's plot. And that woke Esther up to what was really at stake here. And she now sees, she hadn't seen it before just this moment, but she now sees that the survival of all the Jews is at stake. Mordecai's life is at stake. Her life is at stake. And it's more personal and it's bigger than anything she could have imagined. Mordecai has helped her see, you don't have a safe choice here. You can risk a quick death by going to the king uninvited, or you can face an eventual death with all the other Jews if you don't go to the king. So Mordecai has sobered her, but he hadn't just given her bad options. He actually now goes on to give her a redemptive vision, and this is a vision of hope. So she's got the reality pill about the risk. Part 2 in verse 14 says this, "If you keep silent at this time, liberation and rescue will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." Now this is just to say something about Esther. Esther is unique among all the books of the Bible in that the name God is not mentioned. God's never even not overtly referred to anywhere in the 10 chapters of this book. And it's the only Bible book that's like that. But in this exchange between Mordecai and Esther, God is clearly present. And Mordecai affirms God's sovereignty without needing to say the name out loud. And he's assuring Esther that God is going to see to it that the Jews survive, because he remembers 1,500 years earlier, God had made a promise to Abraham that from Abraham would come a great nation, and from that great nation would come a Savior King. That Savior King had not yet come, so God was not finished with his people. God is going to make sure that the Jews survived. His confidence is as solid as the promise of God. And the point of saying that to Esther was to say that if you choose to not step up to the plate and speak to the king, if you decide to remain on the sidelines, God's going to use something or someone else to save the Jews. It's going to happen. He's certain of that. And then, in what he does next, he moves from certainty to iffy. And I love this transition. There's a tentativeness here, and Mordecai does some creative wondering as he sends this note back to his daughter. Verse 14 ends, "And who knows? Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" It's a wonderful wondering. There's genius behind him saying what he does, and it's genius the way he says what he says. He shifted from order giving to vision casting. He didn't thunder, "God wants you to go to the king." He didn't say that. He didn't preach a sermon which feels funny to say while I'm preaching a sermon. He just whispered. Suggestion, just wondering out loud. Who knows? And he's asking Esther to just stop for a minute and consider her unlikely rise to the throne. Because maybe she's never thought about it this way. She's the orphan daughter of refugee parents. She's not even Persian. She was selected from among all the women in the entire empire to join a very select group of women to be considered for royalty. And then out of that small select group of women, the king set his affections on her. And she is now, against all odds, the queen of the Medo-Persian Empire. The implicit question behind who knows is, so Esther, do you think that maybe, just maybe, your becoming queen might be part of a plan? Do you think that maybe God might leverage your position on the throne for his purposes? He didn't say God, but he's asking Esther just to entertain the possibility of a divine purpose behind her ascension to the throne. It may be that before that moment, Esther hadn't allowed herself to think of the big picture. When she thought about how she became queen, she's thinking about her own stunning good looks or sheer dumb luck or something like that. But Mordecai's who knows, that just gives her space to consider. Did I become queen because of happenstance, just because of chance and serendipity? Or is it because of my merit? Or is God in this? I think it's rather obvious that God's hand is in Esther's rise to the throne. And I think Mordecai's who knows allowed Esther to see it too, and she now sees her two options more clearly than she has to this point. Hope for deliverance, risk death, and barge into the king's inner courtroom, or hide in the shadows, remain silent, and hope for safety while her people are killed. Involve herself in this great thing that's going on in the world, or remain on the sidelines, just warming the bench. I think Mordecai is hoping that she will think this because he said, who knows? Who knows, Esther? It may be that God wants to leverage your marriage to King Ahasuerus to save our people. Because if you get involved, you'll certainly be taking a great risk, but then you're in grave danger if you don't take a big step forward. It might just be that God will be pleased to use you to save the Jews, but you'll never know if you don't get off the sidelines, take a step of faith, and move. And Esther got it. God bless Esther. She got up off the bench. She walked away from the sidelines. She got in the game. And everything shifted from I can't, I won't, to I will. And then she did something that was probably the first time in her life. She gave Mordecai an order. Go, gather all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will also fast in the same way, and then I will go into the king, which is not in accordance with the law. And again, God's name is not mentioned here. She mentions fasting, but not God. Fasting, but not prayer. I think the omission of God's name is meaningless, because why fast if it's not to cry out to God? Why fast if not to pray for deliverance? So God is right in the middle of what Mordecai is saying, or what Esther is saying here. His name just isn't mentioned. And Esther knows she is powerless to guarantee a good outcome to this journey to the king. And if God doesn't come through for her, she is sunk. So she ordered Mordecai to have all the Jews fast and pray to God for her. And then she says the most famous five words of the book, if I perish, I perish. That's important for us to see because we might think that she knows that God's going to bring about a great result from this. There's no guarantee to Esther that there's going to be a great outcome for this. She doesn't know if she's going to leave the king's presence unscathed or even alive. But she is now caught in the grip of a passion that is so great it's worth any risk. Not going to the king might keep her alive for a while, but it would have meant death for all the Jews and eventually for her too. So that's not an option. Going to the king just might result, by God's grace and his intervention, turning the heart of the king so that her people are saved. So she calculated that the downside risk of failure was not worth giving up on the upside possibility of success. And she went to the king. It's a tremendous act of faith on her part and courage. Now, spoiler alert, Esther's risky move to go to the king worked out beautifully. It was completely successful. And Mordecai and Esther worked together with the king to develop a plan that would save the Jews. But that's not why I've wanted us to look at Esther's story this morning, or this part of the Esther story this morning. And as we close, I want to just highlight what I think is the life-changing, character-forging moment for her. The winner in a foot race is the one with the fastest time, right? Racing is all about time. But the life of faith has a different metric to it. Stopwatches are useless in the life of faith. God doesn't tell us to go as fast as we can. He's not all about chronos. In fact, I can't think of one place in the New Testament where we're told, go really fast. What he tells us is to make the most of the time, most of the opportunity we're given. Kairos. And Esther finds herself in a situation of great need and with a position of influence. And the confluence of these two elements created a crisis that forged character. And the hammer in the forge was Mordecai's who knows. A crisis of faith and obedience resolved when she took Mordecai's who knows to heart. And as we wrap up this morning, I'm not going to close by telling you what to do. I'm just going to kind of be Mordecai for all of us and say, who knows? Who knows but that you are living right where you are, in the apartment complex or in the home where you are living, next to the neighbors you are living, for some wonderful opportunity God might give you with your neighbors. Who knows, but whether or not you're working where you're working, at that job, for that company, in that position, for some redemptive purpose God has in mind for you. You have a wonderful home, you've got a stable family life, things are going really well for you. Who knows? Has God provided that for you so that you might invite an Esther into your home to provide fostering care or adoption? You've come to a point in your life where you have accumulated some wealth. You come to a point where you're making more money than you need to get by. Who knows? Maybe does God want to leverage that so that you could meet needs in Jesus' name here and abroad? Christians who are suffering, people who are just suffering generally? Who knows? You've got these interests and gifts and skills and abilities and ways that you like to spend your time, which are dovetail beautifully with this guy you know, this gal you know. Who knows, does God want you to leverage your common interests, common ground for redemptive friendship? No guarantees. There's no guarantee for Esther, there's no guarantee for us, but who knows what God might do for you, through you, for any of us, if we take advantage of the opportunities that are before us to shine for him. What a provocative thought, huh? Who knows? Father, we come to you not knowing exactly. We're not hearing a thus saith the Lord today. We have plenty of those in the New Testament where we know exactly what you want us to do, and some ways, some of our moral lives, some of the ways that we conduct ourselves, but when it comes to this or that situation, who knows? Please make us exceptionally sensitive to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, exceptionally open to the possibility that even though we don't know, maybe we could make a contribution here or with this or that person. We want you to use us. We want to be vessels in your hand. We want to be your instruments. And we don't know, but we see Esther, who was willing to lay it all on the line, and we want to follow her example and become men and women who live for you and who shine for you. And we ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. God bless you, friends, as we shine for Jesus. There is a meeting for Vacation Bible School information sharing in the youth room upstairs in room 202. So if you're planning on being involved in that, have a great time at that meeting. God bless you.